Well, good morning again, New Hope family. It's good to be back with you guys. I would like to say that I really missed you last week when I was down on the beach in Florida. We'll just leave it at I would really like to say I really missed you guys. When I did miss you, but the sun definitely helped. But it is good to be back with you guys this morning. I got my coffee. I got my tea for my voice and my coffee for the rest of me. So we'll see how this goes this morning. Before we get started, I do want to pray. I know that Carolyn just prayed for us, and I appreciate that. But within the body of New Hope Church, one of the things that I enjoy about my job and I also don't like about my job is sometimes knowing a lot about what's happening in the lives of a lot of people. And sometimes it feels a little overwhelming, and I need to remember that's not my weight to carry. It's God's. And sometimes there's things that I just feel the weight of not knowing things that are going on, and I know there's things that are going on. But as we come in a place like this, some of us come and our life is good. We're in a great season of joy, whatever it is. Sometimes there's people that are walking through some trials and some difficulties. We have been praying for people with health issues, and we continue to pray for Darlene Wagner and for Rob, for her battle with cancer. We wish that they could be here with us. So I continue to ask you to pray, but also I just want to let those who know her, Sandy Brown's family experienced a really difficult loss yesterday, and so you can pray for her and for her family as they grieve and mourn that loss. And for those of you in this room that have things going on that I don't know about, and you need a touch from God, I just want to go to him in prayer before we look to his word this morning. So will you pray with me? God, you... Every what we would call human emotion came from you. Like, you understand joy in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And at the same time, you understand hurt and pain and disappointment in ways that we can't even imagine. And so, God, as we process the things that we are feeling, the highs and the lows, God, we pray that you would manifest yourself in a way that you're present in the lives of those who need a touch from you. God, I think about Darlene this morning and just how she has continued to fight. But God, I pray that she would also at the same time rest in you and trust that you are fighting for her. And God, that you'd be with Rob, that you'd be with Darlene's sisters, that you'd be with her father, that you'd be with all those who love and are praying for and comforting her. God, I pray for Sandy Brown and for Connie and for their family with the passing of Sandy's niece. God, we don't always know what to do with our faith in moments that we feel crushed or abandoned, but we know that based on who you are and your character that we are never abandoned nor forsaken. And God, would you help us to have the right perspective and to understand that you understand our pain and our grief even better than we do. God, we ask that you would be present. That you would be present by your spirit in this place right now, that you'd speak to us through your word, that you would guide us. God, make us a people who take serious the command of Christ to love one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, that the world might see the love that we have for one another as the body of Christ and that they might be drawn to you. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this morning and you want to follow along with me, turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah is it's a little more than halfway through your Old Testament, right after the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. So if you have Psalms or Proverbs, keep going. You got about just a couple more books there to get to Jeremiah. And this morning, we're going to look at an important passage of Scripture in Jeremiah 29, which you may or may not be familiar with. But within this passage, there is at least one verse that I would bet almost all of us in this room have not only heard, but I would guess that some of you in here may have even claimed this verse as your life's verse. Jeremiah chapter 29, and some of you probably know where I'm going. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And that is such a beautiful verse, is it not? It's a great reminder of God's goodness and faithfulness to his people. And so it's no surprise that many people like to claim this promise from this verse for themselves. And yet, like many pastors I know, I sometimes cringe when I hear this verse quoted or see it printed outside of the context of Scripture itself. And the reason why I cringe, let me explain to you. I'm reminded of the woman who, after 30 years of marriage, overheard her husband giving these unexpected words of advice to their only son on the day of his wedding. He said, "Listen, don't worry about it. You're overthinking this. It doesn't have to last forever." And deeply hurt, she barged into the room only to see her husband holding a broken and kind of wilted boutonniere and trying to pin it to their son's coat lapel. You see what I'm saying? I'm getting a little tongue-tied there, but it doesn't have to last forever. It just has to get through the next half hour or so. What that incident reminds me of is the accuracy of the old axiom, context is king. Are you familiar with that expression, context is king? Essentially, what that phrase is trying to convey is that no single statement ever should be or ever could be fully understood apart from the broader dialogue or argument in which it's made. In other words, when somebody makes a statement in conversation, the full context of that conversation, what is said before, what is said after, what people are doing in the midst of that conversation, needs to be understood in order to correctly understand the statement. Until this woman saw the boutonniere in her husband's hand, she assumed he was saying something completely different than what he was saying. And my guess is that most of us, if you think about it, one time or another have overheard someone saying something to somebody else, maybe in the workplace, maybe you overheard a phone call or whatever, and that you heard somebody say something that was maybe very provocative or outlandish, maybe even very offensive to you, but you'd realize you'd only heard a snippet of the conversation. And once you heard the broader, fuller context of what that, how that was said in the midst of, you totally understood better what they were trying to say, and maybe it wasn't quite as offensive anymore or as provocative. Well, I think Jeremiah 29 is a little bit like that. It is a beautiful reminder of God's goodness and his faithfulness, but it's also a verse that has been misused, misunderstood, misrepresented in the church because it is been so often quoted and claimed outside of its correct context in the Bible. So what I want you to know is this: there is a powerful message and promise for us in this verse. So if you love this verse, that's good. That's okay. It just might not be what you've always assumed it to be. And so we're going to look at the surrounding context from Jeremiah 29 as we continue to try to connect the dots of some of the main incidents and ideas and stories found in the broader narrative of Scripture that I believe reveal to us a clearer picture of who God is, what he is at work doing in the world, and what he is wanting to do in our own lives. I hope that you've seen as we've gone through the Old Testament part of this series that even in these Old Testament stories and themes, we can find application for our lives today. Last week, Lee Titu shared about the biblical theme of kingdom. And just to quickly connect the story of kingdom with the story of exile, in which we're going to look at this morning, I want to take a look back at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and remind us how it is that Israel went from being one nation under God to being a kingdom ruled by men. And you don't need to turn there. I have asked you to turn to Jeremiah 29. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. I just quickly want to paraphrase and maybe read a little bit of what happened there. So as you remember the story, after Israel enters into the promised land with, what's his name? Joshua. There it is. Thank you. After Israel comes into the promised land with Joshua, God sets up judges in Israel to be his representatives. And these judges aren't people like we would think of judges in the robes ruling over legal courtrooms. Although they did deal with some legal matters, they were mostly political and military leaders over the nation of Israel. And they also had a prophetic component to their role as the judges. Sometimes God would often communicate directly through the judges to the people of Israel. The last judge in Israel was a man named Samuel, and God raised Samuel up from the time he was just a boy to be both a judge and a prophet. But when Samuel grew old, he decided that he was going to appoint his two sons, Joel and Abijah, to be the next judges of Israel. The people of Israel, however, didn't really like that idea. They didn't trust Joel and Abijah. They didn't think much about them because they were men of questionable character. They did things like take bribes, and they were always working and scheming for their own good. And so they said to Samuel, "You are old." Great way to start a conversation. "You're old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Well, Samuel was disappointed by this because he felt his sons were rejected. He took that as a rejection of himself, but he went to the Lord in prayer, and this is what God said to him. God said, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. So God sees what's really going on here. Israel was supposed to be a holy nation, and Yahweh, their God, was supposed to be their only king, at least for this season of life. They were God's chosen people, and yet they desired to be like all the other nations around them. So God said to Samuel, it's not you they have rejected, it's me. And he tells them, listen to them, but warn them about what life will be like under a king. And he goes ahead and he begins to describe how they will be oppressed when they have a king over them, and how he will take the very best of their lives and take it for himself and for the kingdom and for his advisors, and how he will make their young men go off to war, and how he will take their daughters and use them as his... actually, he ends up saying that... he will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. So there's all this oppression that'll happen when you follow a king. And then he says, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you on that day. The people heard this warning from God, and you know what they said? We don't care. We want a king anyway. And then they said this. This is the most amazing part. Verse 20 of 1 Samuel 8 says, then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Now that part there is the most astounding part of the whole thing to me. Because up to this point, from the time that they left Egypt till the time that we arrive at here in 1 Samuel, who was it that went out before Egypt in fighting their battles? Wasn't it God himself in the Ark of the Covenant? And how did God do that? Was he, you know, what was his batting average? He was pretty good, right? I mean, a lot of the great stories in the Old Testament are stories of God winning these not only lopsided but miraculous battles against Israel's enemies. God went out before them and fought for them. And they said, yeah, but we'd really like a king that people can see. And so God gives them what they ask for. And this whole kingdom idea didn't end up working too well for Israel. But what I want you to understand is this. This was only one more iteration of a pattern that actually began all the way back in the very beginning of the biblical story. It began after creation, and we see it happen over and over and over again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and on earth, he fashioned a beautiful garden into which he placed his image bearers, man and woman. And I know most of you, you're familiar with this. So like, he's saying this again? He's talking, yeah, I am, because I want us to grab onto this. God put man and woman onto the earth to be his co-rulers, to be his co-stewards of his great creation. And what we discovered about God, and what I really want you to grab onto at the very beginning of the story is this, is that God is transcendent and God is immanent. Now that's what theologians like to say. And then we said, okay, well, let's dumb that down. What that means is God is bigger than big and he is closer than close. And maybe that's dumbing it down a little bit too much. But what I would have you understand is this, that God is great and God is good. And you might say, well, that seems pretty simple too. But what I'm really trying to say is that in his greatness, like there is none great like God. God alone is great. God created, in his greatness, he created the world. He created all things. All things were created by him and for him. God alone is truly great. No one else is great. And in the same way, God alone, and only God alone, is truly good. He is holy. And in his goodness, he created mankind and he provided for mankind. And all mankind had to do was trust him. Trust in his greatness, that he had the power to do what he said he could do. Trust in his goodness, that he would always be working for their good. And yet what happened? Mankind was deceived and chose not to trust in God, but to trust in themselves. They wanted to be great and they wanted to be good. They wanted to be everything that God was. And as a result, they were exiled. They were banished from the garden. And this is the very first time that we see the idea of exile mentioned in the scriptures. But although they were exiled, although they were banished from the garden, what you need to also understand is they were not abandoned. They were banished, but they were not abandoned. God promised to one day send a rescuer to redeem and restore the relationship that mankind's sin and lack of trust had broken. And then, so what we see is over and over again, we see this with Abraham. God comes to Abraham. He calls out a man out of this broken and sinful world to be the father of his chosen people. He makes a covenant promise to Abraham that he will make him into a mighty nation, that his people will inherit a fertile land, and that they will bless all the nations of the world. And what was Abraham's part in that covenant relationship? What was he responsible to do? Trust in God's greatness and in his goodness. His job was to trust God, that he was great enough to come through on these promises, and that he was good enough to do what he said that he would do. And his trust would be demonstrated in simple obedience. By the way, that's the same thing in the new covenant for those of us that are in Christ. That is what our part of the covenant agreement is to trust in who Christ is, that he is God, that he is great and he is good, that in his greatness he accomplished all that the scripture says he accomplished at the cross. And in his goodness, he has not only reconciled us to God, but he will one day return, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be in perfect relationship with him for eternity. So that is... that is our responsibility, but sometimes it's easier said than done, right? Anybody in here batting 1,000 when it comes to trusting in God's greatness and goodness all the time? Yeah, me neither. And it didn't go so well for Abraham either. He failed to trust in God's greatness and goodness over and over again with varying degrees of consequences and problems. But eventually, in spite of Abraham's lack of trust, God still fulfills his promise. He gives Abraham a son, a miraculous child. And through his son, the nation of Israel eventually comes about. And 500 and so years later, on Mount Sinai, God again renews that covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. He says that if you trust me, if you trust in his greatness and goodness, if you obey him, then he will make you into a nation of kings and priests who will be a blessing to all the world. And the people said, yes, we will do all that you ask. But just in a matter of days, when Moses goes up onto the mountain to be with God, the people begin to doubt, and they fall away. And they instead of worshiping God, they what is that? All right. Oh, all right. I'll do my best. I'm very easily distracted. Where was I? Moses. Yes. Yeah, they renew the covenant, right? And, I don't usually get thrown that easily. Well, maybe I don't. I'm not supposed to lie up here. They, instead of trusting God, after they'd seen him do so many things, after God himself had spoken to them and made a covenant promise with them, brought them into the covenant of Abraham and said, I will do all this for you. I'll make you a nation of kingdom priests. You will be a blessing to all the world. They lose faith. They stop obeying. They stop trusting, and they begin to worship an idol made from human hands. And this is, there were severe consequences for that we didn't really talk about for the people of Israel. God doesn't destroy them, nor does he abandon them, but he continually preserves a remnant. He continues to keep his promises, even though the people are unfaithful to keeping their end of the covenant. And that idea of remnant is really, really important in the scriptures. God always, as he keeps his promises, he always preserves a remnant of faithful. And that's the situation, again, that we find ourselves in Samuel's days, when the people of Israel choose to trust in a human king rather than in the greatness and the goodness of their God. They say, give us a king. And instead of trusting Yahweh, they want to be just like all the other nations. And God gives them what they demand, which, quite frankly, if I didn't say this in the service, that doesn't usually go well. Just as an aside, if you're reading the scriptures and it says, hey, here's how you need to live, and you're like, yeah, but I really want to do this, God. Let me do this. Anytime in the scriptures when somebody argues with God to the point where he says, yeah, go ahead, it's a sign that it's not going to go well for you. And it doesn't go well for Israel with the kings either. God gives them a king. In fact, they have many kings. Some of them are good. Most of them are quite bad. And all of them, even the good ones, even David, manages to fulfill exactly what God said, that just in oppressing them and bringing them to a bad place, just as God had warned. During the reign of the kings in Israel, people chased after other gods, the gods of the nations surrounding them. They worshiped idols. They sought the desires of the flesh over the desires of the spirit. In short, they did just what they saw their kings doing. And as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. Eventually, things became so corrupt that they turn on each other And the kingdom is actually split into two kingdoms, with 10 tribes forming the northern kingdom of Israel and two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, forming the southern kingdom of Judah. And each kingdom has their own king, but neither kingdom ever really trusts in God's greatness and goodness fully, except for one small period of time in Judah under King Josiah. For a little while, you had one king who actually followed God with all of his heart. He smashed all the idols, tore down all the places of false worship. In Josiah's day, they refound the book of the law that had been lost. It's just a great period, but unfortunately, it didn't last very long. In the northern kingdom, the kings were especially wicked. And so God allows them to be sacked and overtaken by the Assyrian nations. The Assyrians were a powerful nation in the north. And the people of the northern kingdom then are defeated. They're carried off into exile. And they are scattered throughout the Assyrian empire. And eventually, think about this, hear this. They became so fully assimilated into the surrounding nations and cultures that as a people, they completely disappeared from human history. If you've ever heard of the lost tribes of Israel, this is what it is talking about. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are no more. However, in the southern kingdom of Judah, God preserves for himself a remnant among his chosen people through which he will continue to keep his promises. But humanly speaking, the people in the southern kingdom are in danger of being conquered as well because they're probably next on Assyria's list, right? In fact, the Assyrians actually did come in and grab one king, Manasseh, and pull him out for a little while. So they've got Assyria to the north, they've got Egypt to the south, and they don't like each other, and they're fighting this turf war, and now Judah is just this one little kingdom in a really strategic spot, and people want what they have. And so it looks, humanly speaking, like in order for God to continue to keep his covenant promise in the people of his chosen people, he's going to have to once again step in and miraculously protect and save them from their enemies, as he has done so many times before. He's going to have to come in and fight their battles for him. But that's not how the story plays out. Instead, in spite of continual warnings from God through his prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, to trust in his greatness and his goodness, Judah also fails to trust God. They worship idols. They mistreat the poor and marginalized. They disregard the Sabbath and the law. And in the days of King Manasseh, who I mentioned a moment ago, a king who was more corrupt and wicked than any other king in either kingdom, God declares that Judah too would eventually be carried off into exile. Now listen, just as an aside, this is how bad Manasseh was. They said in Israel or in Judah in the days of King Manasseh, it was worse than Sodom. He was probably the worst king ever. Okay, so I mean, in our day, you can think of some pretty bad world rulers, right? You know, Pol Pot, Hitler, people like that. And here's what happened: Manasseh, as terrible as he was carried off by the Assyrians. And he was imprisoned there for a while. But while he was there, he repented. And his repentance was sincere. God heard his prayers, and God restored him. And he was actually released and came back to Israel, back to Judah, and he tried to undo all the things that he had done. He tried to break down all the Asherah poles and the places of false worship, get all the idols out of the temple. He tried to bring Israel back in a right place under God. But he didn't live too long. And when his son came to power, his son had been alive for all those days, and he kind of liked his dad before he had his come to God moment. He kind of liked the way things were. And so he undoes all that again and sets up all the false places of worship and begins to bring all the idols back in the temple. He doesn't last very long before he's killed by his own people because he wasn't a very good guy either. But the reality is for us is this. Manasseh, God, when he repented, God restored Manasseh. He forgave him. He allowed him to continue to move and make choices. But he wasn't immune to the consequences of his actions. And I think sometimes we need to remember those stories because sometimes when we've gone astray and we're doing things our own way and our life is we're just leaving wreckage in our path and we're hurting others and we're hurting ourselves and we come to the place where it's no longer going to work and we look at God and say, how could you let this happen to me? I prayed to you when I was a kid. I asked you to come into my heart, Jesus, and look at this mess that you've allowed me to be in. And the reality is, like, that's a mess of our own making. And if we are sincere, God allows us to return and to repent, and he will restore us. But That doesn't make us immune from the consequences of our actions and our decisions and our sins, does it? It's an important lesson for us to grab onto. And after a little more than 100 years after the Assyrians had defeated the northern kingdom, an even greater power arises in the Chaldeans in the nation of Babylon. And their king Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he sacks the southern kingdom of Judah and eventually destroys the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Yahweh and carries off the remnant of God's covenant people into exile. Which brings us to Jeremiah 29. And with what remains of our time, we're going to look at just 11 of the first 14 verses in Jeremiah 29 as we consider what the exile was all about. Beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah 29, it says this: "This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Okay, now notice there, it first says that Nebuchadnezzar had carried them into exile from Jerusalem. So just keep that in your mind. By way of explanation, when Judah was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians didn't carry off everyone into exile. You kind of get this picture in your mind that they scooped up the whole nation and they took them to Babylon, but that really wasn't the case. Instead, they generally took people from the upper and most powerful classes of society. They took the royalty. They took the scholarly, they took the military leaders, they took the young and the strong and the beautiful. In essence, they took the best and the brightest. And everybody else, they're like, yeah, you can stay here for now. They left behind a number of common people, farmers, shepherds, senior citizens and the like, because they had no reason to fear uprising from these common folk. In fact, for some of them, they felt in the immediacy that their life had gotten better because they inherited these plots of land. And they were suddenly, but they knew it wasn't good. And apparently Jeremiah, although he was a prophet, he was among those left behind because he's writing from Jerusalem to those who are in exile. Another thing that was different when the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom, the Assyrians were pretty brutal. And in order to assure that the conquered people would remain a non-threat, they relocated people all over their empire. They didn't just, you know, take them to one place and put them there. They spread them thin all over their empire because they didn't want anybody of one ethnic background or cultural identity to be in proximity with another person. Because when there's familiarity there, there's a chance that they can rise up, right? And so they just spread them out. They didn't want them to have any hope of their cultural identity. They didn't want them to have any hope of getting out of there. They just wanted them to assimilate and become Babylonians. And like, it's over. Get over it. The sooner you get over it, the better. And join us. And that's what we saw happening with the disappearance of the tribes. But the Babylonians were different. When they took the people into exile, they would kind of park them in different cities as a group of people. And they would allow them to continue to have their own cultural identity, to worship their own gods, to live life. They had some autonomy as long as they also assimilated into the Babylonian culture, as long as they obeyed more than anything the Babylonian king and the Babylonian laws. And so you see this in stories like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the king allowed them to still be followers of Yahweh as long as they did what the king said. And the moment they stopped doing what the king said, then for Daniel, it's like, you're going in a den of hungry lions. And for Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, when they said, no, we can only obey God and not you, king, said, okay, that's fine, just you're going to do that in the fiery furnace. Now for them, it worked out okay because God is bigger. But that doesn't mean that all was well in exile, that life in exile was good. They were still prisoners. They were still slaves, even if they weren't in chains like they were in Israel or in Egypt, even if they weren't building massive cities, even if they had their own life, they still weren't where they wanted to be. And so in verse 4, it says this: "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Did you catch that? Okay, the beginning verse said that it was Nebuchadnezzar who carried them into exile, but now God is saying that he is the one that carried them into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So understand that even though this letter was written in Jeremiah's hand, this letter was a direct message from Yahweh, from Israel's God, and the exiles needed to recognize this as well. They needed to acknowledge that God himself had sent them to Babylon. The history books will tell you that they were there because of the might of Babylon, because as they expanded their empire, that Judah just happened to be the next speed bump for them, and that's the reason this happened. But the Bible tells you that they were there by God's design and by his sovereign will. And if the people, the exiles, were wise, these words would have assured them that in spite of the consequences of their own sinfulness, God still maintained sovereign control over the affairs of the world. Even though they were in exile, God was still in control. And I think there's an incredibly important reminder there for us as well, as we look at what's happening around the globe today, to remember that God is still sovereign, that he is still in control, that he is going to keep his covenant promise to Israel. And the covenant promise that he has made to those of us who are in Christ, he will keep that promise as well. And so if you find yourself, Christian, worrying about things that are happening in parts of the world and oh no, how is that going to affect me? Or if you find yourself worrying about things maybe politically or economically here in our country, and those things cause you to put your eyes on yourself and take your eyes off of Christ, to begin to trust in your own wealth or ability rather than trusting in Christ, then you're forgetting who God is. You're forgetting about his greatness and his goodness and the fact that he is a promise-keeping God and he will keep his covenant to all those he has made his covenant with. And that includes those of us who are in the new covenant. Also, when we find ourselves in a really bad spot because of our own poor choices, aka our own sinfulness, our own rebellion, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned us, but that he allows us sometimes to be sent into difficult places. He allows us to experience the consequences of our sin and our actions, even when we repent. In fact, sometimes, just like the exiles, God leads us into places that I believe, like, he is gracious and compassionate. He is filled with mercy. If you've ever found yourself in such a bad spot and you're wondering how God could let you get there, maybe that was the only place where you would finally come to the place where you'd say, I get it. You're God and I'm not. I'm trusting in me. I'm not trusting you. The only place where you would finally repent and return. Maybe it's his mercy. And so God Almighty says to the chosen people in verse 5, who he has placed in captivity, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So, unlike what we might think, the exiles in Babylon, they were not told to lament, but rather to carry on with life as usual. They were to build houses and to plant gardens, to get married, to have children, to anticipate grandchildren. And the exiles were also to seek the welfare of the city to which God himself had banished them. They weren't supposed to plot for its downfall. They weren't supposed to rebel against it, but to seek its good. They were even told to pray for Yahweh's blessing upon it. And as I read this, I actually really, really like this a lot. The reason I like it so much is because sometimes in my doubts and my struggles, I look at who God is in the scriptures, and for a long time I struggled with, in the Old Testament, God seemed different to me than Jesus in the New Testament. Like, Jesus is so gracious and compassionate and loving and forgiving, and God was just like, man, I'm gonna smite you. Like he just seemed like he was angry. Like, he got up on the wrong side of the universe one day and it was all thunderbolts and you know, whatever. But the reality is, for one thing, Jesus is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in love, but he is also fully just, and he doesn't allow our sin to go unpunished. Why? Because Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He and the Father are one, and that is who God first introduced himself as, God who is gracious and compassionate, abounding in love, slow to anger, yet just, and not letting the guilty go unpunished. And so what I see in this one little thing here is, man, I see a reflection of well, maybe not a reflection, but I see how Jesus and the Father are so close. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 5, 43 through 45, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that's a hard thing to do. But that is the heart of God here when he tells the people in exile to pray for Yahweh's blessing over the place where he has banished them to, and to work for the good of the city where he has placed them. To me, it rings true with what Jesus says, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. And so the idea here from God is this, that they would bless Babylon, even as exiles, and as she prospered, so too they would prosper. Verse 8, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. That's a very interesting sentence there. So you have these prophets, and you want to tell them, hey, can you dream this? Can you have God tell us this? And he's like, God says, no, they are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So the Lord was instructing the exiles not to listen to these so-called prophets among them, to deceive them into thinking that this captivity would be short-lived, that God was about to rescue them and bring them back and reestablish the kingdom. Such predictions were not from him. And here's what you need to understand if you've never read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, if you've never read about the exile and the fall of the kingdoms, is that the people of Israel had already listened to many false prophets. They had already listened and been deceived into thinking that either if they went into captivity, it would be short, or it wouldn't go into captivity at all. Because God was for them. They were his chosen people. God would never allow them to be carried off into exile. I mean, I can see with those slackers up in the northern kingdom, but not with us here in Judah, right? After all, how could a loving God allow them to experience hardship and pain? He would never allow that, would he? But in fact, the lesson we see in the exile is that without correction, God wouldn't be just and right in all his ways. He simply couldn't allow Israel's wickedness to go unaccounted for. Their pain and suffering, their downfall and defeat was by the hand of God, who is both great and good, who is holy and just and right. But the consequences that came as a result of his punishment and correction belonged to them. That was on them. That's pretty rough, but the same is true for us, isn't it? This is what the Lord says, verse 10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. So good news. God is going to keep his end of the covenant regardless. And by now, we should know that that's true of who he is. But bad news. You probably better get comfortable because you're not going anywhere for a while. Imagine for a moment that you are among those exiles living in Babylon. You've been carried away from your home. You've lost careers. You've lost close relationships. You long to return to the life that you once knew, but instead, you're an outcast. You're a stranger in a strange land. How long would the promise of 70 years sound to you? Sound like a pretty long time, wouldn't it? 70 years? I mean, sometimes I consider myself to be a young man still, maybe. But I'm not going to live to be 123. If I was in exile at this age, man, I'm not going to be there when it ends. And even those who were young enough to make it, 3/4 of their life would have already been spent in exile. And even if they went back, what would home even be like in 70 years? Would there be anything left to go back to? They maybe received word throughout their exile that the land of Israel was being ravaged by war and disease and famine over those 70 years. And what I'm getting at is this, while there was hope, while they knew God was going to keep his promise to them as a nation, as individuals, this had to have been a hope that was hard to swallow, right? You see, when God is speaking to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, he's generally speaking to them as a people, as a nation. But when we read the Bible, we generally read it as individuals. Like, I'm reading this for me. I'm reading this to me, about me. But one of the things we need to remember, church, is that we are part of a people. We are part of the people of God through Christ. We are part of the church of Jesus Christ. We are his people. We have been grafted into the vine. When God speaks to the church in the New Testament, he's speaking to all of us. He's not just speaking to you as an individual. There were good people in exile. There were faithful Jews in exile. There were, again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel. There were others. They weren't alone. They weren't operating in a vacuum. There were faithful Jews. But as a whole, together, the people suffered the consequences of their sinfulness as a nation. Do you understand that? As individuals, as a whole, they were probably grateful that God was going to complete his covenant. But as individuals, 70 years, I'm not even going to be here. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in Babylon. And remember, I tell you that because that's the reality that the people were living in when they heard the following statement. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Earlier I said that I sometimes cringe when I hear or see the words of Jeremiah 29:11 used outside of Scripture and its context. And that's because in our modern Christian culture, verses like this you can find almost anywhere. On coffee cups, on greeting cards, on inspirational posters. And in spite of their popularity, the true meaning of these verses is often lost on us. Most commonly, we tend to see this verse and a lot of other verses as personal promises to me. They were meant for me. Promises that God applies specifically to my life. God loves me, and therefore, he has my life perfectly mapped out. He has a wonderful plan just for me. Others take a dangerous step further, claiming that this verse is a promise for health and wealth. Since we are children of the King, we should only expect the best. God would never allow for anything else. And within this view, pain and suffering and trials and difficulties can only be understood as a result of a lack of faith. I used to have a very good friend that believed this way. And when somebody was sick and we would pray for them, he would be like, well, they just don't have faith to believe or they wouldn't be sick. And that is a scary way of understanding the scriptures. The very first thing we need to realize when we read this verse, and I've said this before, is first of all, Jeremiah 29:11, it wasn't written to me. And it wasn't written to you. It was written to Israelites from the southern kingdom of Judah, who God had sent into exile at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And if that applies to anybody in here, then I apologize. I was wrong saying it doesn't apply to you. But if it doesn't, then it wasn't written to us. So before we start reading this or any other verse in the Bible and picking and choosing the promises that we like and that we want to apply to our own lives, we first need to read them in their context. It's only then that we're able to apply it to our lives and find hope for ourselves in these passages. The hope for most of the people living in exile wasn't that God loved them so much that he was going to make everything sunshine and daisies, right? For most, it wasn't even the hope that they would one day return to the life they once knew. Again, 70 years, that's not going to happen for most of them. Instead, it was the hope, I believe, that comes from hearing from God's own mouth that in spite of what they had done with their life that God had given them, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their idolatry, in spite of their selfishness and sin, in spite of everything that they might have deserved, redemption and relationship with their God was still on the table. God was still keeping his end of the covenant. Even if they wouldn't see it in their lifetime, it was a big deal to them. Because again, they understood this idea that they were part of God's chosen people. They were part of a holy nation. They were a part of a plan that went beyond them anyway, even if things were going good. They knew that when God said, "For I know the plans I have for you," he wasn't speaking to each of them as individuals, but rather he was speaking to them as a whole, as a people. And their hope was in the realization that in spite of all they had done, because of who he is, God had not disqualified them from something even greater, from still being his chosen. And once we've understood this verse in its context, then we're able to think critically about how it applies to us in our lives today. The first thing that I always think of when people want to claim this verse as a promise for themselves is that when we see this passage in the exile, and actually what we see from the whole biblical story, beginning at creation up to this point, is the picture of a God whose character and faithfulness is beyond compare. His character and his faithfulness is unlike any other. We see how a God who is great and who is good relates to his image bearers, even in their sin, even in their brokenness, even in their rebellion and their failure. He doesn't turn a blind eye to their sin or rebellion. He doesn't say to you, everything's going to be okay. I've tied my own hands. You're my chosen people. I'm just going to make everything good for you. But instead, he has an almost unimaginable amount of mercy and grace. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin and rebellion, but he has unbelievable mercy and grace. He doesn't let our sin go unpunished, nor does he keep us from experiencing the sour consequences of our sin. But, and I think this is a huge, wonderful but, he is forever ready to redeem and restore each of us the moment that we are ready to return and repent. I think that's a lesson over and over again that we see in the exile. And so here's some more good news for you, okay? Biblically speaking, God does love you, and he does have a plan for your life, okay? So that's good. He knows the plans he has for you, all right? So far, so good. But here's what we need to understand. Those plans can only be realized for you and I within the context of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Just because you found a verse in Scripture, you can't pull that out and say, this is what my hope is based on. Your hope is not based on a random Bible verse that was given to people thousands of years ago. God is good. Excuse me. God's good for us is found in Jesus and only in Jesus. He knows the plans he has for you. And those plans are realized within a relationship with Jesus. Only in a relationship in which we are, freely acknowledge his lordship and where we daily seek to surrender everything to him, to surrender our will, our desires, our plans in exchange for his, will we realize his plans. And why would we do that? We will only do that if we come to the place where we realize and we understand and confess that God alone is great. And God alone is good in all his ways. He is the only one truly good enough to be trusted with my life. And he is the only one truly great enough to accomplish in my life all that he has planned for me. He is the only one good enough to trust with your life. He's gooder even than you. And he is certainly greater than you and can accomplish all that he desires for you. And so the question is, do you believe what he desires for you is best? And are you willing to trust in his greatness and in his goodness? We can't assume that just being Christians entitles us to a problem-free life either. There is no verse that you can claim from Scripture which will make that so, by the way. I know we want there to be, but Jesus told his own disciples that in this world they would have trouble. But he also reminded them to take heart, because at the cross, he overcame this world. Here's what I want you to get. The gospel is his plan for our hope and our future. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And for us Christians, that plan is the gospel. That plan is Jesus. And that's the only plan. And that's the only hope. So how should we respond when we read this passage then? Should we just grab this verse and slap it on a poster and say, is everything going to be all right, little Bob Marley? No. We should look at the example that we see in the exiles. How did God intend for the exiles to respond? Verse 12, and we'll wrap it up here. And so the team, you guys can come on up. I'll try to wrap this up. Verse 12, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with what? Say it with me. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from the nations and the places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Listen, I didn't say this in the first service, so maybe this will end a little bit differently. But sometimes we think, okay, God wants me to do better. I'm trying. Like, the problem is, I keep failing. Like, I come to church, I hear you say that, you know, we need to follow Jesus. I read my Bible, I start following Jesus. I feel like I've really got this, and the next thing I know, my life is a mess. I've made a couple bad choices, things are spiraling out of control, and it's not working, and God's not happy with me again. I want you to understand something. He doesn't say, you will seek me and find me when you do all the right things. You will seek me and find me when you finally become perfect. You'll seek me and find me when you do what nobody else has been able to do. No, he says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What God is trying to do in each of us is heart change. He wants to transform our heart. He wants to change us at the very center of who we are. And that heart change will lead to right action. And sometimes we start the right action even when he's working on the heart. But guess what? You're gonna stumble and you're gonna fail sometime. But you'll know that your heart is being transformed if you stumble and fail and it means something to you. It's not just like, eh, whatever. No big deal. When you look at your own sin, when you look at your own rebellion, you say, I don't want that. I'm not happy with that. Then you can trust that God is working on your heart. When you look at your own sin and rebellion and say, well, I'm better than that guy. I'm better than I used to be. God wants you to seek him with all your heart. He wants your heart. As he changes your heart, your actions will change. Your thoughts will change. Your mind will change. I could say some things about exile to us here. I'm just going to. The reality is this. Even though none of us in this room will probably ever experience a literal exile like the people did from Judah, every single person that's ever been born on this planet experiences exile in some manner. Because we were created to be in relationship with God, and when that relationship was broken all the way back at the beginning of the story, all of humanity was plunged into a spiritual exile. We were separated from the right home that we were supposed to have. Our home is meant to be in right relationship with God. But in Christ, we have been brought back from exile. We've been brought back to our home in that right relationship. But ironically enough, coming back from that exile actually puts us in another exile, because now we live as cultural exiles. We've been exiled out of the world that we once were a part of, out of the world of sin and darkness, into a kingdom of light. And the Apostle Peter actually says in the New Testament to believers that you should live as foreigners and exiles. He basically alludes back to this passage and tells them essentially what you need to do is you need to live such good lives. First of all, avoid sin for yourself, because that stuff only tears you down. It only ruins you. And then he says, live such good lives among the people where you live that they will see your good deeds, even if they want to accuse you of being wrong, even if they think you're bigoted and that you're like just a terrible person and you're just a religious zealot and some kind of nut job. They will see what God is doing in you, and it'll be undeniable, and they will give glory to God on the day of his return, on the day of the return of Christ. I mean, I kind of messed up that scripture just a little bit, but we can post it on Facebook what the real verse says. That's the heart of it. He's calling us to live just like the exiles, to pray for God's peace and prosperity where he has planned us, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to love one another, to be people who have been brought back into a right relationship with God, out of spiritual exile, and celebrate the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. You know, Jesus said, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. It begins by us revering Christ as Lord, saying, God, you are great and you are good. And I'm going to follow after you, and I'm going to follow after you by loving my brothers and sisters. I'm going to follow after you by loving and praying for my enemies. And when the world around us sees that, they will be drawn to Christ. Next week, we're going to wrap up our time in the Old Testament. I think we're going to. Man, I don't really know where I'm going. I don't know how to close this. I probably should just stop talking. Let me pray. That's a good way to close. Father, your word is truth. I've articulated this the best way that I know how. Trust in the work of your Holy Spirit to illuminate your truth to our hearts and minds. God, may none of us be so foolish as to not heed your words of instruction, as to see your mercy and grace and compassion as somehow weakness or a lack of caring about our self-destructive nature. But may we have the courage to trust that you are great and you are good, that you know best. And may we have the boldness to follow after Christ in all of our ways so that you will transform us from the inside out into who you would have us be as the representatives of Christ on earth, as his church. God, thank you for being faithful to your covenant promises. May you be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.